We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the whole chapter, which is on page 808 in the church Bibles. And then Tim is going to come and preach to us from this passage. We're starting a new series in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 11. And this one is about food, but not just about food. We'll hear some more. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, starting verse 1. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you and who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. Whether you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall.
Sounded pretty obscure. How on earth is that going to be a sermon that applies to us? Well, only with God's help. Let me pray for that as we start. Heavenly Father, we are blind and deaf without the Spirit's opening our eyes and our ears. We have hard hearts that will remain stony unless the Spirit softens them. So we pray for your work among us. May the power of your word, read and understood, transform us into those who are willing to give up our rights and lay down our lives for others. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How does it go when the biscuits are handed out around in your house and you've got guests? If you see your own children being the first to reach for them, I presume you'll be upset by that. Selfishness is unattractive. And you only have to look in the front pages of the newspaper to see that selfishness is all around. People doing things for their own glory, their own good, their own wealth, their own health. Politicians fiddling expenses for selfish reasons. But you don't have to look on the front pages of the paper. You only have to think of family members coming to visit, perhaps over the Easter weekend, and thinking, yes, there were probably examples of selfishness right there too. But we don't even have to look at our families. We could probably think about breakfast time and the fight over the few remaining sugar-coated cereals or whatever it was. Selfishness. We don't like it and it's unattractive. And yet it's right there in our own hearts all the time. It was everywhere in the Corinthian church in the first century. and it was very unattractive. Chapter 8 seems to be about an irrelevancy. Food sacrificed to idols. Well, we don't have idol temples. We don't have food sacrificed to idols, do we? So how can it possibly apply to us? Well, we'll find out that it's not actually about the meat, but it is about something that's very important. It's how you deal with subjects of a secondary nature. You see, Paul, in the letter to the Corinthians, has already in chapter 1 to 4 dealt with primary issues, the gospel, what's at heart. Then he's gone on in chapters 5 to 7 to talk about having a commitment to pure and godly relationships. He's dealt with a series of those, including marriage. And now he goes on to how to deal with relationships when you're dealing with secondary issues, chapters 8 to 10. But it does help to know a little bit about meat sacrificed to idols for us to see how it applies in this area of caring for people pastorally. Imagine you're a pagan in Corinth 2,000 years ago. And you go along, it was your regular practice to go along to a temple which was full of statues called gods. And the priest was offering sacrifices to the statues, and sometimes there was meat that was slaughtered, an animal that was killed. And the meat was held up and offered to this statue. And sometimes afterwards it would be portioned out and sold off to the various local food establishments, eateries, or on the market. So you might turn up at your favourite butcher's, Searles of Corinth, and find hanging on the window a big chunk of meat, which you knew full well had been sacrificed to an idol the previous day. And then you become a Christian. And a couple of things need working out. Will you keep going to the temple where they have these idol feasts? And Paul will deal with that in chapter 10. And a second thing to work out is, well, what to do with the meat? Especially the meat I might find at the market. Or I might be invited to a meal where I know that there's food that's been sacrificed to idols. What will I do with that? Well, some of the Corinthian Christians were saying, you're free to eat what you want. You're a Christian. It doesn't matter what you eat. Eat it. Others were much less sure about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols because they knew where it had come from. And they were sure it was unhealthy to be doing that. Would it be an issue for you if you discovered that meat at the local Chinese or tandoori house down in town had been offered to an idol? Would you frequent the place if it had? In Acts 15, there has been a decision made about the few guidelines to give new Christians. And one of those was to encourage them not to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And that primarily was to help the Jewish people, who had a very sensitive conscience about these things, not to be upset. But then there's the free party, the super spiritual party. Those who say, well, we're free, we're going to do what we like. We're Christians. There should be no limits on what we eat. Jesus has declared all foods clean. And they were bulldozing some of the frailer members of the congregation. So what is Paul going to do? He wants to promote the freedom of the gospel because Christ has set people free and you are free. And he doesn't want to add on a whole load of extra rules and legalities that might bind people in an unhelpful way. And he knows that there are a whole series of different people in the church, different groups, and he wants to protect the ones who are weak from getting steamrolled. So what to do? Well, that's why chapter 8 is so brilliant. He manages to do both things. In two sections in this chapter, verse 1 to 6, he shows the limits and benefits of knowledge. And in the second section, he shows the needs and the priority of love. So the benefits of knowledge in the first part, but the priority of love in the second part. Now, I've changed the heading slightly from that, and I've called them Beware How Knowledge Can Puff Up and Aim to Build Others Up with Love. I'll put those up in a moment, but I've got a picture I'm going to show you first. Look at verse 1. We know that we all possess knowledge. And we know this crowd knew lots of things. But their knowledge had become something that they were bragging about. It had puffed them up. This was the in-the-know party. Now, there are some Christians like that around today, very similar, who are, I'd call, hotline Christians. They say things like, well, we've heard from God that this is what we are to do, and this is what we are to think. You have a conversation with them, and they smile, and their eyes sort of close slightly, and they nod. And eventually they'll say, yes, I hear what you're saying. Yeah, I know I used to be like you, but I've moved on. And when you understand things the way I do, then you'll see. With a very sickly smile. And they're very difficult to have a conversation with. So they're so sure of their hotline answer that they become virtually unteachable. Now, a useful thing I've heard other pastors ask this sort of person is, show me what God has said to you. Because that forces them to go to the scriptures and find what they're claiming, rather than to drag it out of their imaginations. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says, but love builds up. He doesn't want us to throw knowledge out. It's not useless or harmful or second best. Knowledge is important. He is committed to knowing Christ and him crucified. Chapter 1. But if you have knowledge on its own and you are thoughtless about how you use it, it can have a very inflating effect. People can use knowledge to ill effect. Some knowledge is like giving a steamroller to a blind man. It's very, very dangerous. We know about this in the wider world, don't we? Is all genetic research good knowledge? Does it lead to good things? Is weapon research all good knowledge? No. Knowledge is like pulling the sails up on a boat. I don't know if you've been on a boat wallowing in the water. You pull the sails up and they fill and the boat suddenly surges forward with power. Knowledge is like that. It's very, very powerful. Here's my picture. If it'll come up. But love is the rudder. Paul says to the person who is like this, okay, you know what you like, but do you love people? The riddle in verse 2 is quite hard. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. Which, paraphrased, is saying, if you think you know everything, you obviously don't know much. Because the one who does know something is the one who knows how little he knows. And how much more there is to know. And of course, the knowledge that is supreme is the knowledge of God's love towards them. And that's reciprocated with love towards God. So the essential lesson of this is that a knowledgeable person can be quite loveless and even lifeless. But the person who loves people shows that God is at work in them. Now, the Corinthians delighted to claim a kind of super spiritual advanced status. But if you give even a little amount of time to what the Bible says about the Spirit, well, you'll learn that the word, the Spirit, is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of knowledge, therefore. True knowledge. And the Corinthians might have said, yes, we know. But a little more study of the Holy Spirit, and you'll find that he is the Spirit who produces love in people. So the two need to be held together. Verse 1 to 3 show the need for what Paul goes on to say. And now he shows that love needs to control their knowledge. And later on, he'll go on to show that love needs to control their talents as well. So what he is doing, he is teaching a doctrine. He is teaching a truth. Interestingly, it's central to the chapter and it needs to be got straight. Don't be a person that despises truth, doctrine, knowledge. It's no good saying, oh, I'm no theologian. I'll leave that to the experts. That is no good for a Christian. You are a theologian because you do know stuff about God. Every Christian's a theologian. You have some knowledge of God and his word. You may have a little or a lot, but we all need to be people who take the truth, the doctrine, seriously and learn it as carefully as we can. If you're thinking wrongly up here, it'll affect you in your heart here and in your hands here. The way you behave. So he goes on, verse 4, about food sacrificed to idols. The question he needs us to think about then is, are idols real? And that's where Paul takes his argument. If I did a straw poll right now and I asked you to put your hand up if you thought idols were real, would you put your hand up? Are idols real? Yes or no? Well, Paul says, we know in verse 4 that an idol is nothing at all. There's no God but one. And then look at verse 5, though. Even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, yet for us there is one God. So what Paul is doing is setting out the facts that there really are the Father and the Lord Jesus, two members of the Trinity under the title of one God, and we add, and he does in other places, the Holy Spirit for completeness. The essential truth is that there is one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the point of this is that there are no other gods. There are no idols. Yet there are many other so-called gods and statues. And there are shops that sell crystals and things to worship and Buddhas and the like. However, real as the statue is, what Paul is saying, there is no God behind it. Because there are no other gods. The other gods are like Robin Hood. They are figments of the imagination, fiction. Subjectively, there are gods, but objectively, there aren't. Subjectively, there are monsters under the bed. But objectively, there are not. So, should we all have a big laugh about it and mock the so-called gods? Every god that is not the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, in later chapters, Paul will teach that behind the idea of the gods, there are demons. Behind the statues, there is a spiritual battle. There is a serious aspect to this, and this demonic world turns facts into fiction. Let me show you how it does that. Demonic forces tell people, there's no God. And lots of people will say to you, there's no God. They say that the fact that there is a God is a fiction. Do you see? Or they might say that there are lots of gods, hundreds of gods, but that's a fiction. They've done it the other way around there. Or they turn lots of fiction into sounding like fact. They're committed to the idea that idols are real, for instance, and people worship them. So I want to say to you, don't look down your noses at people who have an idol that they worship. And say, what a silly person to do such a thing, to have a statue on your mantelpiece, or to have an ancestor you give offerings to. Because actually, if you look a little closer to the heart of things, there are many people who make idols out of their work, or their family, or their health, or their children, in just as God rejecting a way. Well, the other thing that the demonic world does is that it teaches that the demonic world is harmless and just a bit of fun. That there's a laughable side to statues. They topple and fall off the shelf all too easily. But there is a very serious side behind it that distracts people from eternal life. So what will Paul tell them to do? To laugh at the idols or to take them very seriously? Well, the answer, of course, is that he does both. He says to them, you are to enjoy your freedom and you are to restrict your freedom. A Christian is a person who can be free to think of idols as nothing. But, verse 7, not everyone knows this. So Paul goes on to say that they're also free to surrender that freedom on occasions for the love of others. So here are the two headings. We looked at how to beware how knowledge can puff up. Beware how knowledge can puff up. And now he'll go on to say, aim to build others up in love. Brief practical interlude here. Let me ask you. Are the following harmless or helpful? Children getting into some TV show that is not just immoral, but is amoral. Is that harmless or helpful? Would you say, well, they've got to learn to live in the world. We can't shield them from the world forever. They've got to watch these things because the world is out there and they'll learn about what's going on. Or will you say, no, we're going to protect you from that. Because that is harmful, and we want you to know the truth and only the truth.
What do you do?
Or, what is the Christian view of the internet chat room and the messaging sites that teenagers get themselves into and hang out on? Will we say, it's okay, go for it. Enjoy the freedom and the fun and the chat and the relationships and the communication that you can have in those chat rooms? Or will we say, actually no, we'll forbid you to do that because we want to protect you from the many dangers that lie behind those screens? Harmless or helpful? Or what about some kinds of rock and pop music? Have you thought about this? Is that harmless or helpful? Especially where the lyrics are inflammatory and hard. Or heavy rock music, is that just harmless noise? Doesn't really matter. I wish they'd turn it down, but I don't mind that they're listening to it. Or is it actually harmful? And there's a whole philosophy behind the music that actually is quite damaging. Or astrology, the back pages of the Red Tops, those newspapers. Russell, what's his name? Can't remember him. Somebody who's into astronomy, who will write, who's he? Grant, him. And he's on telly as well. What are you, a Cancer or a Capricorn? Well, if you're one of those, I can tell you that you're going to have a really bad day. Unless you get out of the bed in the right side in the morning. Whatever it is. The stars are aligned. Is that harmless? Just a stupid bit of nonsense? Or drink? Is that a non-issue? Or is it a potential killer? Or church buildings? We don't really have this problem. Are they sacred spaces or just other bits of the school? Now, before you say, those are all easy, what about relating to people who've come out of a background of strong drink or rock or astrology, and now have now become Christians, and they know that those things were very, very powerful and had a very strong hold of them in their previous life? It's not quite so easy now, is it? The tricky thing is that we have to look after one another and not just pursue our rights. We have to think about the other person if they're a weaker brother or sister. Look at verse 7. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food and think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, they are defiled. Now, let's talk about the weak person here. We're not talking about weak academically. That can be very brainy. Or weak physically. That's not that an issue. Or even spiritually. They're strong Christians. But they're weak in that they lack the information on this specific matter that liberates them. They're weak in their conscience. They may not simply have heard the truth, and it needs teaching to them. Or perhaps they have heard the truth, but it's just gone in one ear and out the other. Or because of their background, it's so deeply ingrained in them that they can't hear the truth. They're stuck in a mindset. Well, those weak believers may tell their heads all they want, but the fact is that those folks have got a former way of life so woven into their consciences that the old associations can't lightly be disregarded. Now, if you're dealing with someone like that, with past links, with those sorts of things that make them especially sensitive, then you need to be considerate and loving towards them. That's what Paul is asking you to do. You may not be able to deal with it if they come up to you and say, TV is demonic, straight away. It might not necessarily be the right thing to get rid of your television, but you'll be thoughtful of them. In verse 8, the apostle can't resist saying that food is really a non-issue. Food doesn't bring us near to God, and the weak person needs to hear that. But then he goes on to pop the bubble of the stronger person. He says, the person who doesn't eat it is no worse off. You're no better if you do, you're no better if you don't. Now that would have popped a few bubbles, stopped somebody being proud of their knowledge. And his final section of the message is to the strong, those who know the facts. You have to ask the question when disagreements come over secondary issues, who am I dealing with here? How much do they know? How tender is their conscience? How should I relate to this person? And you can read verse 10 and find yourself thinking, what's the problem with that? Which is what I did when I first read it. For anyone with a weak conscience who sees you, who have this kind of knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? And you think, well, what's the problem? he's growing up, he's understanding more, he's seeing me, the more mature Christian, and he's now following my example. That's fine, isn't it? Well, Paul says, no, it's not. The danger is someone else's conscience being cut up. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. And verse 11, you can destroy a weak brother by your knowledge. When he sees you do something that's against his conscience, and he joins you in it, he's on a very slippery slope. Do you know about cauterization? I don't know how much that's done. Probably is these days. In fact, no, I've had it done to me. I had one of those molds taken off my back, and they cut it out, and then they cauterized it with a hot... I have no idea what it was, but it didn't smell very nice. It stopped the blood vessel by sealing it with heat. Now, if you go against your conscience, you will cauterize your conscience. And Paul is saying that is a very dangerous thing to do. If he, what's happening is that the person will think he is sinning and going ahead anyway, and the result is he'll get better at sinning. So if you embolden your weaker brother, you're sinning against them and against Christ. So we've got to develop the weaker brother by not forcing them, but by helping them. Now, I'd love to tell you how to solve every situation. And I'd love a great big long list of all the secondary issues here that I could point to chapter and verse and say, here's the answer to that. But Paul doesn't do that. What he does is he gives us a principle. And he asks you to think about it. And then apply the principle in the way you relate to others. Ask, is the weaker brother being looked after here? And when you're wrestling with your desire to have what you want, but you know that it would be best for your friend if you didn't, where are you going to go in your thinking? Well, will you not go to Christ? Because this is the way God deals with us. What did Jesus do? He put aside his rights. And he didn't stay in heaven. He came into the world and he suffered here. And he went further to the cross. And he continues to deal with us in just this self-sacrificial way. He's all the time thinking about how to pastorally, lovingly care for us. Now, you may be swamped with problems this morning. Maybe there is a really bitter issue between you and another Christian. Well, Christ is for you. He is with you. He has gone ahead of you, and he's laid down his most precious life for you, that you might have the encouragement to face your hurdles with his strength. And I think you know, because you live and work in the world, how different the church should be. This is what it means to be the church. It's no accident that we talk about the church family a lot. It is our responsibility to look after each other. We're not an organization or a common interest group on its own. We're a community. And to be a church member isn't to be the person who turns up here on Sunday and listens to someone speaking from the front. It's not to tick the I've done the religion bit. To be a church member is to be part of a loving community of people caring about one another. And the Corinthians weren't. That's why Paul had to write this. They need to help each other to live for Jesus. So we can use knowledge selfishly or lovingly. Knowledge used lovingly builds up, but the man who knows the truth and uses it for himself is selfish. Help each other to live for Christ. That's what really matters. So I'm going to give you 5 quick things here, practical things that will help apply what we've just looked at. It's got nothing to do with meat. It's not about the meat, if you pardon the pun. It's not about the steak. First thing, be here. We do have to see each other and get together for the express purpose of encouraging one another. And that means meeting up and sharing time together and being with one another and sharing meals and living in each other's lives. So when someone makes it back to church on a Sunday, even though they've been away to see their family on a Saturday, we're all encouraged. Because they want to be here. When someone's here but is so tired they hardly seem able to speak, I'm encouraged because they've made it. They're here. Be here. Be sensitive. Second thing. Listen. Don't assume that everyone else is just the same as you, that they think the way you think. If the Corinthians had listened and thought for a moment and been sensitive, They'd have realized that their invite to this fellow Christian to come to the temple with them and have an idol meat sacrifice meal was about as sensitive as inviting a recovering alcoholic to come down the pint to pub and have a pint. Not very sensitive at all. Be here, be sensitive, be honest. One of the things that marks out a real community is a family is that there's no room for pretending. Now, the way I relate to my brother Piers is very different the way I would relate to somebody I met for the first time on a walk on the Gogs this afternoon. If we were chatting, I'd have all this information in my mind, and I'd think, well, I can reveal different bits of it to them. What can I tell them? They're bits I'd probably want to keep back. But with my brother, it's different, because I live with him for the first 21 years of my life, whatever it is. And he knows everything there is to know about me. And I've therefore got no way I can pretend with him, which is good, because I don't need to pretend. I've got nothing I need to hide. He knows about me. And we're to be just as honest. We need to be like that in the church. Be here, be sensitive, be honest, be humble. And this is where I think we are going to be distinctive. We have to start from the assumption that we are all very messed up people and that we will never be anything else. How do we as a church act differently to the community around us? I think it's going to be in this area. Now, in some cultures, it's easy for the church to act differently. So in Northern Ireland, the church wouldn't go around kneecapping people or stealing from the government or whatever it is. And they'd be fairly committed to marriage by comparison to the world around them. But in a culture where my friends are very like me and they have similar aims and interests and hopes, how does the church stand out? How are we going to be markedly different? Well, isn't it going to be in this area of humility? By which I mean, we acknowledge that we are needy people, messed up, in need of transformation. Now, I don't think many of my nice, upright, ambitious friends want to admit that they're needy or messed up or in need of transformation, but we will. We'll be humble. And lastly, be focused. The problem in the Corinthian church happened because they weren't thinking. We needed to consciously decide to encourage each other. So when we break for coffee in 5 minutes or so, 10 minutes, the challenge will be not to slip into a did your horse win at the Grand National yesterday kind of conversation, which I'd like talking about that. Mine both lost, by the way. But to think, actually, how can I practically make a difference in the next 15 minutes in the conversation I have with somebody? How can I encourage them to live for Christ? How can I spur them on? Is there something I can say that encouraged me? I'd love them to walk away wanting to keep going and to keep growing. Now, that'll only happen if you're sensitive, honest, humble, and focused. We should be willing to go to any length to encourage them to keep going. So the real issue at stake in this chapter, if you pardon the pun, hasn't got anything to do with the meat. It's not about the food, it's not what you eat, or even what you know, it's about our attitudes to other people. Do you use your knowledge selfishly or for the benefit of others? We can slowly learn to say, what does the other person need for their eternal welfare? Now, that's a wonderful thing to be part of a church like that. The number one question is, are you a loving person? Not the knowledge question. You may be knowledgeable. That's very powerful. But love is the rudder. Let's pray. And I'll take a question or two. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that there are words in Scripture 2,000 years old and more that directly apply to the way we are to live now, and we've seen that this morning. We pray that the knowledge we have wouldn't puff us up, and where it has, we'd repent. Instead, help us to be thoughtful and kind and sacrificial and ready to follow in Christ's footsteps, that we might be loving towards one another. And we pray that would mark us out as distinctive in the world around, for your glory's sake. Amen. A question or two? Anyone? Yeah, Andrew.
What guidance do you give for discerning primary from secondary issues?
I think the creed that we've said at the beginning of today probably is the best place to go back to. This is what we believe. And if there are things that are being undermined in our relationship with fellow believers, and they're saying, no, actually, I don't believe Jesus is the only way, or he's not coming back, or there is no judgment, then we are on primary issue territory, and the creed might be the best place to start. But I'd also want to go to Scripture and say, are we treating Scripture as primary and authoritative? And there may well be ways in which people will say, the way I behave might not fit with what Scripture says, but that's okay because it's not primary. But I'd want Christians to say, submitting to Scripture, God's word, is an issue of primary importance, if you want to call yourself a Christian. And that will have lots of repercussions out into massive areas of life. Let's do it sensitively. Let's be thoughtful and recognize that people will come from lots of different traditions, backgrounds. But let's not flinch from what we know to be true about Jesus, about how he saves, and that people need saving. I wouldn't be surprised if the uniqueness of Christ and the centrality of the atonement are the central issues which will be most under threat in the next year or two, if not more. Do you want to say anything else, Andrew? Happy to.
Just thinking aloud, really, would it be fair to say that a secondary issue would be something on which it's less easy to determine what Scripture says?
There's a danger in that line of thinking, because Scripture needs only to say something once for it to be sufficiently clear. And people will argue, but it only says it once, therefore it's not clear, as a sufficient argument for saying we can agree to disagree. If you've got two people who are willing to say, we disagree over this, let's go to Scripture and let's study it together, I think you're in the best place, respectfully, lovingly, and willingly to say, if I can be persuaded from Scripture that I'm wrong in this, I will change, then we're in a healthy place. This is the nature of the struggle of being human and sinful, right to the core, and recognizing that we've got a God who is holy and he wants to direct us to be more like him. And we've got a lifelong job in doing that. Yeah, it is an unhealthy thing to say, I know it all, and I'm sure I'm right. That's never going to be helpful in a relationship with anyone. Anyone else?
As to Vista, I found it very helpful indeed to deal with secondary issues. I mean, both the churches where we come from, it would be quite unlikely that we'd have a talk on that particular passage, and I found it very helpful indeed. But what I really do find helpful is that coming in here, I found that people actually practice what they preach. There's an enormous sense of warmth that Christ is with us, that we're having a genuine exchange, and I find that very exciting. I'm an elder in the Presbyterian Church, and a lot of good things going on there, but I found today different and helpful. So thank you.
Thank you very much. Praise God, and may that be an encouragement. Joanna.
You mentioned several different scenarios, and there are two sort of camps that they fall into to me. There are things like dealing with alcohol, where for a lot of people it's not a problem, but for others it is, versus things like, say, horoscopes, where a lot of people believe them wholeheartedly and everybody else says it's a load of rubbish. My question for you is, given that there are those two situations, if you come across a new Christian struggling with one or both, what's the best way to help them?
That is the exact question that Paul is asking or answering in this chapter. And perhaps that would be the most useful thing we could do over coffee, is think of situations that you've had where there have been young, brand new Christians who've got no idea that there are practical implications of what they believe that'll work themselves out into the way they use money and habits and spend their time. Paul's encouragement is not to stand on your knowledgeable rights in the way you relate to that young Christian. If there is a conscience issue that they are challenged by, it may well be a long period of time over which they will come to a more mature understanding and a more secure sense of freedom to be able to be around people who smoke, to be around people who drink, or whatever it is because of their background. But if you're going to love them and you're inviting them around to your house, then the drink you'll offer them will be a soft drink. It won't be a beer or whatever it is. Lots of much more nuanced ways in which you'll think, how can I most love this person without upsetting their conscience? I'd love us to talk more about it. It'd be very helpful for us as a church. Let me stop there.